said on several occasions when individuals have come and filled this pulpit throughout the course of this week that there has been great appreciation that's been extended to the congregation, to the elders, to Brother Rick, for this lectureship, for having been invited to come and to be a part of this lectureship. And it would be foolish for me not to take just a few moments of my time and say the same thing, because I am indebted to the congregation here. I'm indebted to the elders, all four of them. I'm indebted to the deacons. I'm indebted to the great congregation, the great work here, because they have meant much to me, and I have been tremendously influenced in my time in having been affiliated with this congregation, coming here over the years, and of course in my time as a student here at the Southwest School of Bible Studies. Many, many memories we have. And we have some of our most dear friends, our members here. And I'm not going to get into naming them, but nevertheless, you know who you are. We're indebted to the Spears, likewise, for bringing our family into their home this year. We're indebted to all of you for being who you are and for being very dear to us. You know, it's not all that uncommon that you find congregations and elderships making certain that very meticulous records are kept when it comes to attendance, when it comes to Bible studies and conversions that come after those Bible studies, because they can serve as very significant KPIs. In the business world, they call those key performance indicators, a means by which you can determine just how effective you're being in any particular area. Very, very important. They help you gauge the work that's been accomplished and been done. And of course, they also help gauge in what to do for the future, what modifications need to be made, what changes need to be made. You'll find that preachers will often keep records of individuals that they have converted, and they know to the very number how many have obeyed the gospel while they've been working with a particular congregation or throughout the span of their time preaching. I'm not condemning that, but I think it's ironic that I've never heard of a congregation that's ever kept records on how many members of the church they lose on any given year. I ask why. Could it be that in any given year or any given decade, a congregation loses more members than it actually gains, than it actually converts? This is why the church is not only concerned with taking people outside of Christ, teaching them the gospel of Christ so that they can be found in Him, so that they can come to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and have a home in heaven with Him. But it's also the church's purpose to assure that the body is kept pure and that those members of any given congregation strive to do what's right, and that they keep those individuals to the best of their ability, in so much as they can influence them through teaching and through encouragement and edification to keep them on the straight and narrow. We're to be concerned with those that are struggling. We're to be concerned with those that are errant. And the book of James may be the single most important treatise on God's second law of pardon, on how to take someone who is struggling, how to take someone who is errant from the faith and bring them back to the fold. That's what our mission is as New Testament Christians. It's not just bringing people into Christ who are outside of Christ. It's about keeping members of the church in Christ and then seeking out those that are struggling, those that have abandoned the faith, and bringing them back into the fold. And such is the message of the book of James. The text that I've been asked to deal with, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. A marvelous text. If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways has saved a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's not the only verse in the book of James that speaks of the need to restore those that are struggling, those that are errant. In fact, the very first chapter lets us know that people are brought into Christ. They are begat by the word of truth. And yet there was something wrong with these individuals that had been begat by the word of truth. James tells them to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath against the word of God. And he says this so that they might receive with meekness the engrafted word, which was able to save the soul. James wanted them. He wanted them to be prepared for what he had to say, because what he had to say wasn't the easiest thing to say. He encouraged them to be swift to hear the word of God, slow to speak against the word of God, and slow to wrath. Don't let what I have to say and what the Bible says make you angry, but instead receive with meekness the engrafted word that can save the soul. In chapter 2, you find out a little bit more about what was wrong. They were prejudicial. They were partial in how they sized individuals up. And indeed, they looked at certain people and held them in high esteem. And then they took other people, and they didn't think of them in the way that they should have. And James condemns them for it and tells them they need to show their faith by how they lived. Chapter 3 informs us of even more. They had issues as it came to the tongue, using wisdom. And instead of using worldly wisdom, they needed to use the wisdom that is from above. That's a segue into chapter 4. Wars and fightings, all kinds of backbiting. And he can't get any plainer than he does when he says, you need to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. He gets so pointed as saying, you need to cleanse your hands, and he calls them sinners. And then likewise, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Chapter 5, the passage I quoted a moment ago, and the text that serves as the basis for this lesson, lets us see that children of God play a vitally important part in taking someone that has erred from the truth, has erred from the faith, and brings them back to the fold. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways has saved a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. To look at this in more detail, I want us to break it down. I want us to note what this passage teaches in several different ways. And I want us to begin by noting the fact that James gives the brethren to whom he writes a clear picture that truth is objective. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, the objective truth, and truth is objective. To say truth is objective is to say that truth is what it is. Now, there are many people in the world today who would advocate an idea of truth that isn't objective truth. It's more along the lines of subjective truth. What's right for me may not necessarily be right for you. And what's wrong for me may not necessarily be wrong for you. That is the idea of subjective truth. But James doesn't say in any way that truth is subjective. He doesn't say if any of you do err from your own convictions as truth. He says if any of you do err from the truth. He works under that impression. And that is really the basis of why we do what we do. We do things on the premise of the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of His Word. It was Jesus that taught that His Word is truth. It's not a form of truth. It's not a kind of truth. It is truth. James wants them to see that truth is objective. And in an era of time where we struggle to see this, where congregations are struggling to try to bring this to light, we have to answer this question if we really want to appreciate just how objective truth is, what, pray tell, would be the case of an individual who never ever thought that he could depart or err from his form of truth? I guess you could have people that are never wrong. I've met some of them. They're never wrong. And it makes you wonder, well, do they believe in objective truth? Because truth to them is what they want truth to be. But if truth is not objective, if what is truth for me isn't truth for you, then there is no way of ever knowing whether we are right with God on any given day. No way of knowing. We're going to stand before God and give an account based upon the deeds that we've done. And the standard by which we will be judged will be a universal standard. It will be the word of truth, because Jesus Christ's word is truth. He makes it very clear. When people err, when people wander, they wander from the truth. Then we find out that not only is there an objective truth, and that this objective truth is real, but that also there is a doom for the sinner. You see, if a person errs from the truth, then what they become are lost, and the lost become doomed to hell. Why? Because death is the consequence of sin. That's what happened at the beginning with Adam and Eve. The death process began as they were removed from the tree of life, and they died spiritually. The wages of sin is death. And indeed, when we think of what it means to die in committing sin, we're thinking about dying spiritually. This is why we're to be about the Father's business in seeking to restore those that have erred from the truth. Because it will not be a pretty end for them. James says, a person that is restored has been saved from death. And I suppose just saying saved from death somewhat tones it down. But when you begin to put all the pieces together of what it means to be dead spiritually, then you begin to see just how insidious sin and its consequences are. And they are very insidious. Why? Well, because sin and being dead in one's sins is actually such an affront to God. We don't see it, but it is. And you know why? Because what it does is, in theory, keep Christ on the cross. Yes, I know he did it 2,000 years ago, but in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, on through verse 6, the Hebrew writer makes it very clear that when those that continue to live this lifestyle of sin and who abandon what they once had and give up the heavenly gift and all the things that came therewith, what they do is continue to crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh. And they put Him to an open shame. That's what makes sin, and that's what makes people that are lost in sin and its consequences so insidious. It's like we're just keeping Jesus right back on the cross. And I wonder how many of us would continue to live the hypocritical lifestyles and all of that if we actually felt that our Savior was continuing to die for us because of what we're doing. Would we live life differently? Would we treat people differently? Who knows? But that's what the Hebrew writer wanted for us to understand. It separates people from God, sin does. And the errant are separated from God. They may not feel the consequences at the moment, but sin separates people from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 teaches that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. And the Lord's ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear. But the fact of the matter is that iniquities separate people from God to the point that God will not hear. What a consequence. Do we think about that? Do we think about those that are struggling in the faith and reflect upon that? That they are separated from God. But that's what becomes of individuals who err from the truth. That is their doom. That is their doom. Think likewise of how people get there. And of course, there are many individuals who struggle to see the simple truth of James and that it's possible for us to err from the truth. I know that we have for a long time fought battles with people in the denominational world about truth, about whether or not a person can fall from the faith, whether or not a person can actually have salvation and then lose it. But let me suggest this, that for people who are lost and who are playing the game of the hypocrite and who act like everything is well and good when they're really not, for people to go on living like that day after day, year after year, are they not seemingly suggesting the same thing? That I'm saved regardless of how I live? It becomes not all that distant from the Calvinistic idea of once saved, always saved. Part of what it means to be able to focus and home in on what matters most is to embrace the potential for making mistakes and erring from the truth. I mean, Paul wrote this to a very struggling group of Christians, the church at Corinth. And he tells them in chapter 9, look, I buffet my body. I kind of beat myself up a little bit. Why? Because he was a proclaimer of truth. And he saw the danger in preaching to others and Paul himself becoming a castaway. I believe Paul was made better because he kept life real. And I love the way Paul puts himself on display. He puts himself at the forefront and says, especially in Romans 7. And Romans chapter 7 may answer some of the things that boggle most of us, even though it's still rather confusing when he says, the things I do I know not, and those things that I should do I do not, and sin dwells in me, and I don't really know why. I feel that way. I don't know why don't do what I know I should from time to time. Paul was very honest. Paul understood the potential for good and the potential for ill for himself. And he did the best he could to keep himself in check. As a preacher of the gospel, as an individual whose own soul salvation could be in jeopardy, James says, if any of you do err from the truth, he lets us know that the potential is there. It's possible. Now, I don't think we ought to be individuals who all of a sudden will concede the future because it's futile to live. We all sin. We all struggle. Might as well just give up now. Might as well just hope in God's grace. That's not the kind of attitude we're to have. God's grace teaches us that we're to deny ungodly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to do the best we can. But we must be real in the process. And we must see the future. And that we don't know what the future holds. But that we brace ourselves and live every moment as if it might be our last. James conveys this sentiment in conveying that truth is objective, that there is doom for the sinner, and that each one of us has the potential to fall, to err from the truth. But the fourth point is the one that's most important, and it's the one that this lesson really centers on, and it's the one that this book closes with. And I would say it really sums up everything else in the book as this great treatise on God's second law of pardon, on the restoration of an errant child of God. He says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. It's here we find this beautiful restorative measure that God has placed within the church. Now, each one of us bears the obligation of making sure that we're right with Him. And we should never, ever say, okay, I've made mistakes, and it's everyone else's fault for not coming to me, and I'm just going to turn my back on the church. Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Literally, put yourself to the test, except ye be reprobate. I'm to examine myself. I am to begin scrutinizing my own life. That's how I keep myself in check. That's how you should keep yourself in check. But nevertheless, when a child of God errs from the truth, errs from the faith, there is another restorative measure. And God has placed it within the confines of His people. And it literally is His people. When one converts him, that means there is someone else who plays a key part in turning that person's life around, in bringing them back to the fold. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Once again, we have the admonition to seek out those that are struggling. And if we truly are spiritual people, we will. But at the same time, we do it in the right way, so as to be certain that we are not hypocrites. In a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That passage lets me know that there is a right way and there is a wrong way of going about and restoring those that are struggling. And of course, this lesson focuses on brotherly love that leads people to repentance. And of course, it is the love that needs to be emphasized. It's the love. What makes love, and what makes this attitude behind being a loving person, what makes this so helpful and so beneficial and so essential to the mechanism by which we bring people back to the fold? Well, the Bible tells us why it's so important. Go with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. And what we find in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, is what I call the beginning of the love is essential aspect to this. Love and brotherly love is not an option when it comes to bringing people back to the fold. As I said, there is a right way and there is a wrong way. John lets us know the right way. And he lets us know by telling us that love is essential. He says, beginning of verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, we know that love is important. This cannot be denied. Jesus taught this very principle. John teaches this very principle. And I suppose he's called the apostle of love for this reason, as much as any other. Look at verse 13. He says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He sums it up there. Love is essential. And then he closes it by saying, look, let's not just love in word. Oh, anybody can say, I love my brother. But talk is cheap. He says, love in deed and in truth. Just like James chapter 2 teaches. Let me show a man my faith by my works. That's the acid test. You can say you have faith, but if you don't have works, faith can't save him. Likewise, a person can say, I love my brother, but if I don't show it, can it really be called love? John stresses that love is essential. Look at verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, number two. The reason why love is important, and love is the guiding principle behind restoring those that have erred from the faith, is because God actually is the basis of love. How do you describe love? How do you define love? I love the way John does. He doesn't say that it is this concern, a concern for someone, that the most serious and gravest of concerns for another individual. He says, God. That's how he describes it. He says, God. God is love. And God is the basis for this. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you were to ask for the single greatest description of love, or the personification of love, how would you answer? You would answer by saying, God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's Jesus. His role in all of that. That is love put on display. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God, or in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the basis for this. That's the basis for this. Now, there are all kinds of ways we can try to bring individuals back to the fold. We can walk up to them and say, get right! Get right! But I'm not so certain that a person who is the recipient of that kind of attitude and that kind of shaking up is going to see much love in that. Let me tell you a story. I'm going to leave the names out because I'm dead certain that the majority of people here would know the person of whom I speak. So I'm going to leave his name out. But it will well illustrate what can be the lack of love that exists in the Lord's church when it comes to people who are struggling. I've always been very upfront with my past, with people about my past. I'm not proud of it. I'm very ashamed of it. And I utilize it as a means of teaching others and encouraging individuals in hopes that they won't make the bad mistakes that I made. But while I was in college, like many individuals in college, I found myself struggling, erring from the faith, erring from the truth, didn't step in the church building for about 4 years. I began to put the pieces of my life back together. One Sunday night, I went forward in my home congregation, and I asked the elders if I could just say something, and I apologized to the best of my ability. I didn't want the preacher to speak for me. I wanted to say everything I possibly could, get it off my chest, and leave it, and leave it. I must have spent probably 30 minutes, people hugging me, in tears. Many people in tears. As I'm walking out the door, walking to my truck, an individual comes to me and he says, "You're so lucky. We were this close to withdrawing fellowship from you." And I kind of stepped back, looked at him, and I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you were lost for so long, and we were going to withdraw fellowship from you." And I said, "Well, I appreciate you apprising me of that, but do you know how many people from this congregation came to me in 4 years that I was not a part of it?" He looked at me, said, "No." I said, "One." And it wasn't the preacher. Wasn't an elder. It was just a friend. He was the only person that came to me in 4 years. And I didn't hide myself. I didn't keep my life in secret. But that was the only one. And I said, "You're going to withdraw from me when nobody ever came to me?" Now, what might have happened, might have happened. The point was this. Why, pray tell, would anybody ever say something like that to someone who's just been restored? I didn't see any love in the statement. It made no sense to me. That's the last thing I would ever tell anybody. But too many brethren are ignorant when it comes to how to deal with people. I've said repeatedly, just in telling people about certain things that we're trying to do, that look, there are some very, very socially inept people amongst us. And I think they have great intentions, but they have no clue about what it really takes to show love. Let me tell you why love is the most important quality when it comes to seeking those that are struggling and bringing them back into the fold. And it's for this reason. Love never fails. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, long before it became the most popular wedding ceremony text in our history, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was written to a group of people who were struggling, who were bickering, fussing, and fighting. And the Apostle Paul teaches them of what it really takes to find unity, to find harmony amongst God's people. And what he says is that charity or love never faileth. Now, just because I have love for someone and I go to them, it doesn't mean that just because I have love for them and they see that, that they're going to be restored. But the point is this, is that there is one way to win souls, and there is one way to keep people faithful, and that is by showing them that you love them. I want you to listen to what the late Brother Leroy Brownlow had to say about love and what makes love so important. He says this, "Love is the winning quality, not a winning quality." Very precise. He says, "Love is the winning quality. It wins when everything else fails." He says, "We can't win many people by knocking them, nor fussing with them, nor by embarrassing them, nor by exploiting them, nor by threatening them, nor by freezing them, but we can thaw them and draw them by simply loving them. Anybody agree with that? He says, love wins when politics, reason, and fear fail. The discerning do not want political treatment. Reason often meets a complete rejection. Fear is apt to answer blow for blow, but love finds hearts receptive. For they see no reason to be wary, feel no need to argue, and sense no cause to be afraid. Should we be concerned with the errant? No doubt about it. Should we be concerned with how we seek them out? No doubt about it. And what is the winning way? It is the way of love. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And what a great close to a great book by keeping members of the church in mind of the need to seek out those that are struggling. Well, this is what makes the church special. Because we're not on our own. We have people that we can lean upon. We have people that we can look to in times of need. And that is a great, great thing. Let me ask you this. Right now, are you an errant child of God? Are you an errant child of God? Can you say, without hesitation, without reservation, and without any form of qualification, I am a faithful child of God? If you can, you're where you need to be. But if there is the slightest bit of doubt, if there is the slightest bit of hesitancy, if there is the slightest bit of questioning, I want to ask you why. Why? In any given year, there are 32,536,000 seconds in that year. And every one of them is a precious gift from God, needed to be used in service to Him. If we squander them, they will not come back to us. But right now, we have an accepted time. Right now we have a day of salvation. And Paul said, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you are not right with God right now, we want to encourage you to think about your life. To think seriously about your life. And don't wait for someone to come to you. But make things right right now. That is what I love about the Lord's people. Because anytime we come together, we extend an invitation. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we come together and we afford people with an opportunity to make things right. Because someone in this audience undoubtedly isn't right. Will the Word of God prick your heart? Will the fact that not being right with Him means that you've got Christ hanging on that cross right now? And He's an open shame to you. I'm going to encourage you, don't wait for someone to come to you. Don't wait at all. Maybe you're a child of God. Maybe you've neglected this responsibility and this duty. Maybe you need to be prayed for. Maybe you need help. Maybe you just want to express that and say, look, I'm struggling. We'll pray for you. If you're not a child of God, if you're outside of Christ, trust me, there is one thing that you desperately need in life. It's not a job. It's not an education. It's the Lord. It's to be found in Him. It's to be found in Him. Because the blessings that come from heaven, God, are only found in Him. And if you need to put on your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today, we can help you do that. But please, do not walk and leave this place tonight. Do not walk out of these doors not in a right relationship with God. And if we can help you do that tonight, then we implore you to make it known as we stand and sing.